Well, the Madeline madness continued over the past week of campaigning and crusading against in-depth study of the city of Jerusalem, but I was exonerated by the teaching of Bob in that Jerusalem is going to be somewhat frozen in place and will become a museum during the all eternity. So you don't have to travel to Jerusalem now, because you can visit there sometime during the millennia or eternity and just go all through the Museum of Jerusalem, and that's what Jerusalem shrouded above the earth is going to be, is a museum, and that we don't want to carry too far, but that kind of gives us a God's ideal of museums, and you can wait till then. Madeline wanted to know if she could carry all of her maps that we passed out and sort of work her way through the city when she goes. You know, you hand out little things to when you go to a museum. And I told her, of course, but everybody would want a copy. And Jerusalem will be frozen, so we'll be able to see a lot of these things. However, the Jerusalem that will be the museum will be the revived Jerusalem, and it will just carry some ideal of thing of the Jerusalem that we studied, but it helps when you go through to know what it actually looked like, and it makes the tour through the museum a little more interesting. I went to the museum here when they had city that was volcanoed in Italy. What was that, Troy? We went together. Yeah, Pompeii. And walking through there made it nice, since I'd been there and knew some of the area and the streets and the layout of the land, of the areas of things that they had pulled out. You can see it left a lasting impression, but it'll be nice so you'll know the history. Well, this is our last meeting until the first Sunday in August, and I know that'll break your heart. And I want to, will not be difficult to finish up one segment. I'm kind of sorry that we're going to just sort of step right into the next segment, but we'll try to finish up a part of that that'll be a good breaking point for our study. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of Jerusalem by prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that in the church age there exists no holy ground, are no temples on this earth, no temples made of mortar and brick. And yet, Heavenly Father, the temple, of course, resides in each individual believer. But the fact that there is no holy ground gives the born-again believer total freedom to reflect the glory of God and to worship wherever we are and whenever we desire. And therefore, Father, as we continue to study the history of Jerusalem, we are reminded of its past and of its future. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. The last part of the Byzantine Empire, which is our fifth section, we've taken up Canaanite, Jebusite, Israelite. Secondly, the second period, temple period. Third was Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Four, the Ilia Capitolina, Hadrian's Jerusalem, in other words. That brought us to Byzantine Jerusalem, the Byzantine period, and that's what we're closing out. In fact, tonight is the final note on the Byzantine part of the history of Jerusalem, and we will then move into the next one, which, of course, is going to be Islamic Jerusalem, and that has some play right up into today. All right, let's note then our final point, which deals with the Byzantine Empire and the Emperor Heraclius, H-E-R-A-C-L-I-U-S, Heraclius. Now, as I have it, did we cover him? We started to. Okay, let's let me review then, because I know I've added some, but let's just review then this period. Now, you remember the Persians have moved in, devastated Jerusalem, and have allowed some rebuilding to occur. They have not been favorable to the Jews who helped them destroy the city of Jerusalem. So that's the point where Jerusalem is in. It's slowly being rebuilt, nothing like the Jerusalem before the Persian invasion. All right, now then let's take a look at the Byzantine Empire under the emperorship of Heraclius. One, he is the emperor of the Byzantine Empire from 610 to 641. 610 to 641. And this will be the rise of the Islamic faith. Muhammad being born circa 570. So during the reign, that means that Muhammad's around 40. That's when he really comes into great play. Doesn't live very long, though. Point two, his father was the governor. This is Heraclius. His father was the governor of Africa and appointed by the Byzantine Empire. Point three, Heraclius was called to come to Constantinople and rescue the city from a tyrant ruler, a man who had gained control and was a tyrant, and also to deliver the city from the Persians who were right at the border of the city of Constantinople. So the great Persian Empire, you have all of this understood now. Here is the Persian Gulf, and here start up with the Euphrates. Here is the Tigris River. Of course, here is the Jordan Valley. Here is Egypt. And the great Persian Empire is this area right here. So this is the Persian Empire that we're talking about, revived for the last time in history. They have moved across now. They moved across the Mesopotamia Valley, moved across Syria, moved into the Palestine area, moved over into Asia Minor, and right now we came on across over here. We would have the area, here's the Black Sea, and this area is Asia Minor, and right here at the base of the Black Sea is the city of Constantinople, and the army of Persia has moved to just outside of that city and going through the land, and they have a tyrant ruling in Constantinople, so they put out a plea way over here to Egypt to Heraclius' father to bring his great army across the Mediterranean and then up and take care of all of their problems. He was a very strong man. Point three, Heraclius was called to come to Constantinople, rescue the city, as we noted. Point four, the following is a description of the empire when Heraclius disposed of Phocas, P-H-O-C-A-S. He is the tyrant ruler and caused the Persians to retreat. I didn't develop all of this, but what his father did, his father garrisoned all of his army, and then he appointed his son to go over and take care of it. A lot of confidence in his son. The economy was disrupted, its administration disorganized, the army depleted and demoralized, the nation divided into various factions, a tremendous amount of civil strife. There were religious factions fighting each other, religious persecutions from Christian leaders and politicians persecuting those who were non-Christians. It was in great shambles. There was a state of total breakdown in authority and respect of authority, and that is the Byzantine Empire, not America, that I just read to you about. Point five, I tell you, I don't know what you have for enjoyment. One of my most enjoyable things is, and I mean humorous, is to watch Bill Buckley on Firing Line on Sunday afternoon. It is just humorous to watch him eat people up and give them words for their own thinking, but they got into a lot of things today. But point five, in 614, the Persians were in control of Syria. In 614, the Persians were in control of Syria and Palestine. They have already conquered Jerusalem, and the Persians had taken the proposed cross of Christ. The Persians had taken the proposed cross of Christ. In 619, the Persians controlled Egypt and Libya. So they really control all of the East now, if you have the idea, by 619. They control Palestine, Syria, Egypt, Libya. They control all of Persia, the Persian Gulf area. They control all of this area, the Persian Empire does. Now that brings us to point six. In 622, Hercules set out against the religion, Zoroastrianism, and against the Persians. He set out to recover the cross and to recapture Jerusalem. This gave him the title as the First Crusader. This gave him the title as the First Crusader, recapturing the area for the Christian faith. By this time, images were very important in religion, and the sign that carried him on was the sign of the Virgin Mary, and it was very decadent. So we just have this evil going to be crossed out by the evil of the Islamic faith in just a moment, which, by the way, are mounting in their power by this time. Now, point seven. Hercules was able to push the Persian army out of Asia Minor. He was able to push them out of Asia Minor. This is 622. He was able to push them out of Asia Minor and was pursuing them fairly heavily. And then Hercules offered Khosrow, K-H-O-S-C-R-O-W. You recall, we studied the dynasty. Khosrow II, a truce. Not a treaty, he wasn't winning, but just sort of, all right, let's sign a truce. To which the Persian leader arrogantly rejected. And this is some of the things he had to say. One, I'm giving you this because one involves our Savior. But this is what he had to say to Hercules' offer of a truce. One, that he, Roscoe II, was the beloved of God, of the gods, plural, that he was the beloved of the gods and the master of the world. There's always been Hitlers running around. We're devastated by ours in our century, but they're always there. Two, Hercules was his imbecilic slave. I like that. He said, I'm the master of the world, and he didn't just say, you're my slave, kind of let it go at that. He said, you're my imbecilic slave. And then thirdly, Christ was incapable of saving the empire. So he made it, as it was already, a religious war. And that's what a crusade is, as we start thinking in that direction. A crusade is considered a religious war. All right. Now, point eight. For the next several years, the Persians and the army of Hercules will engage in battle. I'm going to spare you. I shouldn't have. It was a lot of fun reading some of those and the battles and how they came about and where they would meet. And sometimes they would get the Persian army would be right near a victory, and Hercules would turn them back. And all kinds of things were happening as far as the victories, the defeats. And if you're interested in military history, it's just a very interesting reading of these battles. In January of 628, an interesting turn of events occurred for those of you that are parents and just couldn't wait to have children. In 628, Khosrow's son betrays him, turned against his own father. What he did, what his son did, was made a deal with Hercules. And then just turned on his father. In fact, defeated the army of his father and ended the war. Now, as part of the agreement, in other words, the son heard the agreement and thought it was pretty good and let it go at that, and so he turned on his father. Otherwise, the battle probably would have gone on until the Muslims just came in and wiped out everybody. but as part of the agreement between the Son and Hercules was that the war would end. The Byzantine army would not go any further against Persians. There'd be no more killing, in other words. And all that was required was for a few things to occur. First of all, that the cross of Christ would be returned to the Christian world, and the captives would be returned, and the conquered territory would be left alone. In other words, it would return to the Byzantine Empire, kind of places like Palestine, Syria, Damascus area, and as well Asia Minor. So, in other words, it was just, you go back home and rule your land, and we'll rule ours, and we'll end the war. And the son decided that was a good deal, turned against his father, and in fact, the record has it, he killed his father. But be that as it may, he will make the deal, so we have the end of that particular encounter. So the Persians now move out of Jerusalem in 628 and relinquish the cross and all of this land. Now, in 630.9, in 630, Hercules personally restored the cross to the church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Hercules personally restored the cross, the proposed cross of Christ, to the church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Due to all of his wars and victories in doing this, he was hailed as a Moses or an Alexander for his accomplishments. Point 10. Something else you should be aware of, especially from our current study in Isaiah and the things that we're studying now, the doctrine of Christology. The doctrine of Christology had divided the Christians throughout the entire empire. In other words, that they battled and they caused splits and divisions and all kinds of things over the their view or their teaching of Christology. And this brought about great division, factions, battle, and it even brought on some persecution. It even brought on some persecutions by the state to those who did not think in one certain way. There was great inner hostility in the land and division. Now, all of this assisted the Persian invasion. In other words, the country was just too divided to join together and defeat the Persians, a lesson for America. The nation was too divided in its religious stands and therefore were unable to really come together and pull things together and defeat the Persians. Now, Hercules tried to bring religious unity in the empire, but he failed in doing so, and a state cannot do that, nor should a state even try to do that. But we have already studied the evolution of the state controlling the church from the time of Constantine. So don't, whenever you think of Constantine, I know we've covered so much that you might have already started getting lost, but whenever you think of Constantine, don't think of something great, because while he was the first Roman emperor to profess Christianity, which in itself would have been fine, but he brought together church and state rule. And the whole era of Constantine really starts us off on a bad step. He calls the councils. He wants to rule at the councils. And he is appointed by God to do great things and all kinds of problems. You do not want that kind of a man running the country. Now, point 11. In spite of his victories, and they estimated that he fought 100 battles. Now, I didn't study 100 battles. I'm just reading you the summary of the man's life. They estimated that Hercules was engaged in 100 battles. But in spite of all of his victories, the Byzantine Empire was to come to a crashing end, and along with it, Jerusalem, to the control and the power of the Islamic faith, the Islamic people. And that brings us now 2, major point 6, or the 6th period, the Islamic period of Jerusalem. Islamic period of Jerusalem, Roman numeral 6, which will branch from the year of 640 to 1099. 640 to 1099. Now, I know Madeline is going to die, and some of you are not going to appreciate it, but in fact, Jim is walking out, and I want to give you a few things about the Islamic faith, about Muhammad. I'm going to do it for a lot of reasons. I mean, right now, the United States of America is being hit with so much of the Islamic faith, it's unbelievable, and it is the refuge of the colored people in this country who hate the whites, who hate Christianity. This Farrington, Farrakhan is his name, that just made a great anti-Semitic statement, and Jesse Jackson got in so much trouble over. He is of the Islamic faith, and as are a great number of the blacks in this country. It is growing in this country, and its control throughout the world is quite impressive. So it is not a religion for an example, like that of Zoroastra that we studied last week or two or three weeks in a row. This one is still with us, and it is very, very powerful. And I feel like you should know, at least in outline, something about the founder. There are a lot of correlations with Christianity, a lot of interesting things, and understand some things about the very faith itself. It's going to take over Jerusalem. It's going to take over the Byzantine Empire. And if you want to look at it from a historical perspective, I have no doubt in my understanding of the Word of God and the trends of the church age. Remember, the church age is trends. We have an evil, and that evil is going to overtake another evil. The evil one is of Christian religion. The religion that was in the Byzantine Empire, it was not Christianity that glorifies the Lord. They were just nothing but a lot of religion, Roman Catholic Church rising to power, a lot of evil here. And so what God did, he just brought in evil number 2 to take care of evil 1, and we have the rise of the Islamic faith and the rise of the Islamic power. It's not just a religion, it is a political stand. It's something that Christianity is not. It is political, it is military in nature. It is a driving force throughout the world. And as I've just said, in case you're not aware of it, a multitude of the blacks in America have accepted the Islamic faith. Buckley had about a month ago a leader in the black community who had gone to the Islamic faith. They are anti-Jesus Christ. They are anti the teaching of Christ. They blame Christianity for white supremacy. They hate whites, and I mean, you listen, they will not say that in direct words, but Farrington did. He said that I hated the white people, I hated Christianity, I hated, I associated what was happening with the whites and the blacks with Christianity, I hated Christ, and therefore I started looking for something that I could put my energy in. In other words, the soul is a vacuum and now needs to be filled up, and the Mateotes, or the manure that he picked up, is that of the Islamic faith. And you all know, of course, about Cassius Clay taking up the name, and it's very, very powerful. So I make no apology in taking just today and next Sunday, the first Sunday in August, time on the Islamic faith, because it's something I feel that you should know about. One of the better mission courses that I took at seminary was we studied religions of the world, and this is one that we spend some time on, and it is really quite interesting, the evil of it. Muhammad is not a great man. He is a very evil man, and you have to understand that. Now, let's start off just very quickly, introductory. It is the religion of Islam. It comes from the area of Arabia, and let me get you down as to the total area of Arabia, and so that you'll have some things down. Let's start. Let's see here. We'll put in the
This will be the Mediterranean coastline. Let's make it a little larger, something like this. And here we'll have the Nile coming down like this. Here we have the Red Sea coming up. We'll just make the Red Sea like this. It actually has two fingers here. Here's the Red Sea. And then we'll come over here, and we'll put in the Persian Gulf area like so. And then we come up from here. This will be the Euphrates, and then the Tigris coming up this way. Tigris River, Jordan Valley here. Now, the area of the Islamic faith is this great gulf right here. You just came down like this. There's the area where the Islamic faith is in control. The area of Arabia, Saudi Arabia today. Now, let's note a few. So here you have the Persian Gulf. Let's get some of the boundaries. Persian Gulf on the east. You have the Red Sea on the west side. And then you have the Indian Ocean coming on down here. And here's just a great mountain area. Sometimes it is called an island. The country of Arabia is just called an island because it is side by the ocean, the sea, the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea, and then the desert that seems to isolate it. Now, so that you'll have some understanding of what I'm getting ready to show you, by the way, you should be aware, now if you keep going east, you run into India over here. So all of this is what's going on in the world today. This is where the oil has been located. Now, if you'll come about right in here, just about midway of the Red Sea, the main area of the Red Sea, you can put a little dot there, and that is the city of Mecca, M-E-C-C-A. Very, very important to the Islamic faith, to Muhammad. And then you come up a little ways, and you have Medina. Just come straight up this way, and you have the city, not that far up, about right in here, you have the city of Medina. And Medina is going to be the second very important city. So this gives you an idea of the area of Arabia and where all of this comes from that we're getting ready to take a look at. You'll see how close Jerusalem is, and that's why it's so easy for them just to come straight up once they are formed in their army. In fact, as they go north, they're going to have to pass through Palestine, and of course Jerusalem is an ideal city because of its history. So you move right in and take over Jerusalem, and then they move right over, take over the Byzantine Empire, take over the Persia Empire. In fact, by 632, when Muhammad dies, the area of Islamic control is all of the area drawn here over into Africa, all of Persia, coming up again above Syria and over into the Byzantine Empire or Asia Minor. So that is the area of the founding of the faith, of the Islamic faith. Now, here's Mecca, and you'll want to remember that. This is where the famous black stone is, and that'll be important when we come to Jerusalem and the building of the shrine in Jerusalem and Medina, which is where Muhammad will actually get things kicked off because they will kick him out of Mecca. And there are a lot of parallels. This is what is so frightening of everything with people. There are a lot of parallels with Christ. In other words, he was a prophet to Mecca. They rejected him, so he moved up to Medina, and a lot of things parallel. And, of course, we would expect that from Satan as the author of evil. And so we're not at all alarmed. We're only amused by the various parallels that do occur between these the Christian faith and Jesus Christ and Muhammad and the Islamic religion. Now, first thing I want to do under Muhammad is to give you part one, just a profile very quickly, the study of the man, Muhammad. First of all, he was born around 570. He was born around 570. He will die in 632. He will die in 632, so you can see he did not live all that long. All right, point two. He was born and will die in Mecca. He was born and will die in Mecca, today Saudi Arabia,
and I've tried to give you a basic idea.
Madeline was not impressed with my maps on the overhead either. I think it's a pretty good map, and put it all into an overhead. But anyway, that's where he was born, and that's where he died.
Point three. Let's note something about Mecca. Mecca had been the center of pagan worship for hundreds of years prior to his birth. Mecca had been the center of pagan worship for hundreds of years, just as a lot of other cities. It's starting to gain some importance in history due to the birth and the rise of Muhammad. But it was a place of idolatry in a great form. Point four. In Mecca was located the Kaaba, K-A-A-B-A, the Kaaba, which is a temple. And here again, see, in the church age, there is no temple. There's no holy temple. There's no holy church, building-wise. The temple is the body of the believer. And the more you study history, the more that fact should impress upon you how important it is when Christ took away any special place. But in Mecca was located the Kaaba, a temple, and which was a sacred place of pilgrimages by the heathens and of the area. Now, point five. Also here was the famous black stone, the black rock, which formed the core of the ritual of worship. And I'll go into a little of that directly. Also here was the famous black stone, or black rock, black stone, which formed the core of ritual of worship. Now, point six. There were 354 different idols. Now, they all had degrees of deity. There were, so this is idolatry. There were 354 idols at Mecca, one for each day of the lunar year. So, you think coming to Bible class 6 times a week to study the one God and Jesus Christ, they had 354 gods and that they had to worship and understand and know about. So this was the pantheon of the idolatry. Point seven. At the time of his birth, the land of Arabia included the heathen pagan Arab population. There were many Jewish tribes who ran there during from the time of the Roman invasion, and they were there in diaspora. So there were numerous, great number of Jewish tribes scattered throughout the area of Arabia. So you have the Arabian pagans, you have the Jewish tribes, and there were also some Christian communities that had gathered up in this area. Now, you'll recall how we studied at various times in the first 400 years how the ideal of being a hermit and running away and doing fraud and all of that, these were the hill areas that they would run to. We're all in this area. This is a very great desert hill area. And there are a lot of caves. And, boy, you can get lost in those caves and just contemplate all you want. And nobody will ever bother you, and that's what a lot of Christians were doing. So there were a lot of little communities that were gathering around in the area of Arabia. So you have a lot of mixture for Muhammad to draw from in developing his doctrine. Now, major point two, want to look quickly at his early life. Major point two, let's look for a moment at his early life. One. His father died before he was born. No big deal, but that's the way a lot of people deal with him and work with him when they analyze him. Point two, when he was 6 years of age, his mother took him to Medina and died on the return trip. So at six, his mother dies on a trip. Three, he eventually became the care of his uncle. Now, I'm not dealing with the Arabic names and with some of the things that happened in between there. If you're interested, you can go read. He was shoveled around, passed around to his grandfather. His grandfather died, and So, but he finally, eventually, became the care of his uncle. Now, his uncle is a businessman. His uncle is a trader. His uncle will travel a lot, and Muhammad will be able to travel with him. Therefore, point four, at the age of 12, he first came in contact with the Christian faith. He first came in contact with the Christian faith, hearing about Jesus Christ from a monk in Syria. He was on a merchant caravan with his uncle, and he came in contact with a monk, and history has his name, and he learned about Jesus Christ. He was fascinated with the story of Christ, but he rejected the Christian faith. He was fascinated with the story of Christ, but he rejected the Christian faith. So at the age of 12, he starts out his rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, point five. His work in growing up included the caring of the flocks. In other words, he was a shepherd. Later on, giving himself praise, he will say, quote, "No prophet has been raised up who did not perform the work of a shepherd, and therefore put himself on the grounds equal to Christ and other shepherds. No prophet has been raised up who did not perform the work of a shepherd." He'll say that later on. All right, point six. At the age of 25, he came under the employment of a very beautiful widow. We'll not deal with her name, but he came in employment of a very wealthy widow. She's about 40, but she was infatuated with him, and so she asked him to marry her, which he did. So he ended up marrying her. She will give him six children. One of the daughters, will marry his cousin, that is Muhammad. One of Muhammad's daughters will marry Muhammad's cousin, Ali. You will know that he is regarded as Muhammad's divinely ordained successor. Ali is regarded as Muhammad's divinely ordained successor. But we're not at that point yet. That's much later in history, but I just wanted to fill you in. But he started working for this gal and running her things for her, and so she became impressed with him, and she asked him to marry her, and he did. Now we'll take a look at point three, point one, profile, point two, early life, point three now, Muhammad's vision. Now we're going to come to his great vision. What happened was a Mexican came through and gave him some tacos and he had a... No. All right. Let's take a look at Muhammad's vision. Point one. It's about as bad. Point one. His marriage to the wealthy widow was a turning point in Muhammad's life. The reason for this is he now had a great amount of wealth, and also she gave him prestige. He had no prestige, but now he has both power and money, and he has some prestige in the city of Mecca because of the marriage, not by his own right, but because of the marriage. He was deeply religious, and with that I agree. He was deeply religious, and he often secluded himself in a cave out in the desert hills of Mecca. And he would go out to these caves, and he would do some thinking. And I still haven't figured out whether he was getting away from his widow, from his wife, or work, or what was going on. But anyway, he would go up to these caves and to be alone so that he could think. And he would spend more and more time up in these caves doing his thinking. And I guarantee you can do all kinds of weird thinking in a cave. All right, point two. At the age of 40, he claimed to have received his first great vision. He came out of that cave with his first great vision. Now later, he will identify the one who gave him the vision as the angel Gabriel. But this is later. He'll clean up his act a little later and add to it. But later it will be identified as the angel of Gabriel who gave him the statement, "You are the messenger of God. You are the messenger of God." And he believed it. All right, from that vision, he came out of the cave claiming to be a prophet. He came out of the cave proclaiming himself, self-proclaimed prophet of the one true God, known in Arabic as Allah. A-L-L-A-H. Allah. So he came out of the cave. Now he is a appointed prophet of Allah. Now, just a parenthetical note, or just to draw your attention. This is why we have the uniqueness of Christ. Christ did not claim simply to be a prophet. He not only claims to be the Savior of the world, but Jesus Christ claims to be the Son of God and therefore God. So when we start in on next Sunday morning with the proclamation of Christ, that he is the Son of God, you begin to pick up, even though this is later, but you can just see the historical impact. Here's a man who claims to be the Messiah, the Savior. Here's a man who claims to be God and the Son of God and therefore God. And so it was quite a challenge as to going to Scripture and verifying all of which would have been verified in Scripture. But no man claims to be all that Christ claims to be, and I'm sure if you've had any been subject to any type of evangelization or revivals, you've heard the old thing that if Jesus Christ is not who he is, who he claims to be, he's a madman, and indeed is. If he claims to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and all of that, and he isn't, then he certainly doesn't deserve our worship. He deserves to be pitied. But indeed, Jesus Christ is our Savior and is the Son of God. But what I want you to note, that even Muhammad does not claim to be God or the Son of God or the way of salvation. He claims to be a prophet of God. All right, who was his first convert? Well, it was his loving wife. And so his wife was his first convert. And I'll just tell you right now, in reading all of this, I have great suspicion, just from the two or three sources that I've been able to read from in the past 2 weeks, I have great suspicion that his wife had a lot to do with pushing him all the rest of the way. I mean, he came home with that, and I suspicion that if she would have laughed and said, "You dummy," that it would have been all over. But she liked the idea. And she's going to encourage at various times, new prophet, you need a vision. She will encourage some of the doctrine. She's going to have a lot to do with this man. And then when she dies, things really change. In fact, as he has to move up to Medina because he's going to get kicked out of Mecca. But she is really a driving force in this man's time as far as trying to gain his new religion. So just letting you know, from the standpoint of interpretation here of history, because she does have a lot to do with getting people to follow him. She will fund it. In other words, she'll put up the money. She will encourage visions and new prophecies when they're needed. She will tell people that he is who he claims to be. She's going to have a lot to do with it. So let me continue now. His first convert was his wife. Then other members of his family. Of course, here is where Christ had his problem. Christ was rejected by those close to him. But then other members of his family, and then his acceptance began to spread to friends and to other people who needed a cause. Never underestimate cults or religions or anything. All people, if you want to be the truth, because of the way God made our soul, we need a cause. And there you just have to decide what is going to be your cause in life. And people like Muhammad, probably a very forceful man, will bring about this thing. We have it in religion today, and in Christianity, men have great followings. I respect Bob Thieme. He's a great man. He's done everything he can do to stop people from being there who worship him or would be fallen because of him, yet they're still there. But he is, through not allowing people to take his picture at random and all of that kind of thing, he has just done everything humanly possible to stop it from becoming people from following him. And I think that now he has pretty much gotten to that point, and I think most people in Baraka are not there because of Thieme. I did think so at one time. In fact, I know so at one time. But I think now that the various exoduses have occurred at Baraka, that people that come for that reason and then leave quickly when things don't line up the way they want. But now I honestly believe that his ministry has taken on people who definitely want a relationship with the Lord and through Bible doctrine in their soul. That doesn't mean there probably aren't some that are there for the purpose of the man, but I think most people are there for love of the Lord. All right, let me continue now. Up to his death, he received... I'm going to skip around because I don't want to belabor the point of Muhammad. Up to his death, he received frequent revelations from God, small g. Up to his death, he received frequent revelations from God. And as I said, a lot of these are from his wife's encouragement. It will not be until around 650. It will not be until around 650 that these revelations are collected and written into the official Quran, K-O-R-A-N, which will become the sacred scriptures. The Quran will become the sacred scriptures of Islamic faith, and they will be a gathering of the various revelations that he has given. They are believed now to have been written as the very words of God, of Allah. 3. His wife greatly encouraged him in his religious experiences. His wife greatly encouraged him in his religious experiences, and his association with other religious people, including Jews and Christians. Muhammad will inculcate much of these religious ideas into his revelations. Furthermore, Muhammad claimed that his revelations were on the same par with the biblical prophets of the Jews and Christians. He was on par with Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, John, all of the prophets. He was on their par. He and his early followers... It's still all under point 3, just putting some things together. He and his early followers began to worship together, which included something that is still practiced today. They would prostrate themselves where their heads would touch the ground. They touched the ground with their forehead in acknowledgement of Allah's majesty. In acknowledgement of Allah's majesty. This is still a very important, a cardinal act, part of their Islamic worship. All right, point 4. At the age of 43, he began to develop his Islamic doctrine. at the age of 43, now around 40, he had his first vision. But he realized now he's going to have some documentation, so he starts developing his Islamic doctrine. Basically, his doctrines began as following. Just giving you a few primary ones. One, there is no God but Allah. Now, that's going to cause him a lot of problems in Mecca because they have the 354 gods. And so he comes out and he says, there is no God but Mecca, but Allah. Secondly, Muhammad was his last greatest prophet. That's convenient. There is no God but Allah, and he, Muhammad, is the last great prophet. Three, Jesus Christ was but a forerunner and not the divine Christ of the gospel. Jesus Christ was but a forerunner and not the divine Christ of the gospel. Point four. Mercy obtained through fasting, prayer. Mercy was obtained through fasting, prayer, almsgiving, of course, and living a pious and moral life. Of course, he's going to have several wives, but that's moral. So mercy is obtained through, in other words, salvation, if you want to use that word, is obtained through faith, prayer, almsgiving, and living a pious and moral life. Here again, believer, is why you have to understand who and what Jesus Christ is and what makes him unique. What makes Jesus Christ so unique as opposed to everyone else? What happened on the cross? Why am I not saved if I believe in Muhammad or Buddha or Christ or whatever? It's faith that saves. No. Well, then how can we just abandon someone like Muhammad and the Islamic faith and the Buddha, their faith and all these things? Because it's what happened on that cross. And that's what we've been studying in Isaiah. Jesus Christ lived a very obscure life. He said some things that are now recorded in the Bible. And then he died. He spent 3 years of public ministry. And then he died. And the world just looks at that like they look at Muhammad. Okay, there's another one. What's so unique about Christ? It is the death of Christ. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that to the world, he uses the word Gentiles. To the Gentiles, just foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block, the death of Christ. They don't want a Christ, a God, a Savior who dies. So that to the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. They just walk right over it and stumble. They're not looking for that. And then he said, Paul says of the Gentile, that's just foolishness. How can he be God and die? See, what did he do that was so great? And we're studying in Isaiah. What did Christ do? Did he come in with an army? Did he conquer like Alexander or Cyrus or Napoleon or any of the great conquerors? No. And when you really get down to things that he said, see, you know, you have the, what does religion do? They just distort everything. See, they take the Beatitudes and you just take them out of context and you make them social gospel proclamations. Just like what, not just like, well, the religious taking of the Beatitudes and things, do just what the people will do with Muhammad's sayings and statements, and they put that on a par with Christ. So the world looks at that and says, okay, here's another. He's got some nice, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's nice. And if you'll do that, then you're going to have a nice life and you'll be saved and all of this type of thing. But believer, this is what is unique about Jesus Christ, is his death. Why Christ had to die, how Christ died, and what happened in Christ's death, and very important, the two deaths that Jesus Christ died. So his proclamations that he is the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, he is the Son of God, and then his death, all these things make Jesus Christ totally unique as far as the total world is concerned. I know you know what I've just said, but I'm trying to put it in a perspective. When you study someone like Muhammad,
and then you want to understand where the world's coming from when they look at someone like Muhammad, and then they look at the claims of Christ, and then they look at the claims of Buddha, and they look at the claims of all of these. Well, what makes Christ so unique? He died. Big deal. Foolishness to the world. See? What is the greatness of Muhammad? All of his sayings, his religion, what he gave us. See? What's the greatness of Christ? His wonderful sayings. That's how you're saved. And then you draw a parallel between the various prophets, and they all have things to say about man relating to man. But Christianity is not man relating to man. Christianity is man relating to God. See? And impersonal love is given as man is part of the test. Well, I hope you appreciate the distinction. All right? Now, that was the part of their religion. Point five. Muhammad's first wife died some 10 years after the movement began. But within a year, he had married two other women. He had two wives. Then he will marry more wives. He will add more wives to his harem as time develops. And again, the principle, morality, is relative. You're saved by morality. Well, that's a joke. Morality is relative. Morality is subjective. See? That's not a constant for salvation. But, he said you're partly saved by living a moral life. But yet, here's a man who violates the very teachings of the Word of God in the Bible. But it's so, morality is a relative subject. And drinking is very immoral as to the Puritans, but yet other parts of the world, Christians drink. So you start dealing with things like that, and you come down to a lot of relativity. If it's faith in Christ, it's dogmatic, it's set, and that's it. All right, let me continue quickly. He married a woman of the Jewish faith. He married a woman who was a Christian. When you read that, you don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised. Christian women are stupid, just so are Christian men. But there are many stupid Christian women who will marry men who are not positive to doctrine, who are not born-again believers. So it wouldn't surprise me that some kooky woman was a Christian, was impressed with his religious devotion and his sanctity and his this and that and all of that type of garbage. And she always wanted to marry a preacher. And so she married this guy. So I wouldn't be surprised if she wasn't a true Christian. And it wouldn't surprise me at all. And so he married Jewish women. He married a Christian woman. And he would learn from them many things. And it's very interesting, the addition of the wives. If you really studied his life, you can almost understand the development of his revelations and what he comes out of the cave proclaiming. So you'll have that development. All right, point four I want to cover is opposition at Mecca. Opposition at Mecca, and this is a good place to start because I don't want to get involved. But what's going to happen is he's going to have to move from Mecca and move his movement out of there. And after his wife dies, she's going to die. The whole city's going to turn on him then because he doesn't have that support anymore. And his life is going to take on a new trend. So marrying her changed his life. And when she dies, it's going to change his life. And more than being moved by God, I think Muhammad was moved by women. And we'll get into that three Sundays from now. In the first Sunday in August. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, there are many idols, there are many antichrists, there are those who proclaim to be the Savior of the world, those who claim to be your prophet. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to have the Word of God, the Bible, to direct our thinking. Father, we confess to you that if it were not for the Bible, we would wonder. But we have the Bible to be a lamp into our light, to guide us into the manner in which we should think in regarding all of the false claims made throughout history and so many made even today. So, Heavenly Father, there are no visions. There is the dogma of your precious word. There are no proclamations. There is the proclamation of Bible doctrine. Therefore, we are indebted. We are slaves to Bible doctrine. We, Heavenly Father, count it a great privilege
to study your precious word, to make it a part of our soul and our life and our thinking. To this end, Father, we do thank you in Christ's name. Amen.